So I am glad to be back here. I'm glad to be finishing up the series, Tell Me a Story, looking into these parables of Jesus in Luke, in the book, the Gospel of Luke. And today we're going to finish up with a powerful word from Jesus, a parable that he tells near the final week of his life, leading into those final events where Jesus will be betrayed and arrested and beaten and crucified and then resurrected. So it's getting to a tipping point. Jesus with especially these Jewish leaders, and you'll see that here in the text for this morning. It's the parable of the wicked tenants, and so I've given it the title, Violence in the Vineyard. So what I hope to do this morning is unpack how it might have sounded in Jesus' day and what it meant to them, and then also go to sort of a different level and say, how does this parable still speak to us where we are right now today? If you want to join me in reading along, I'll be in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, you're welcome to do so. If you would just like to read along with the words on the screen, you're welcome to do that as well. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 9. He, being Jesus, went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? Ah, I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others? And when the people heard this, they said, "God forbid!" Then Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." And the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. So here we have a parable of Jesus. A parable, a story of a farmer, a vineyard, some tenants. And I think the first thing we need to do, and a lot of the guests have come in and said the thing, we need to understand this parable in context, right? It's something that we need to enter in as best we can into what it meant to listen to Jesus' words if you were there in first century Palestine as he spoke them. And the first thing we need to understand about the context is leading into this parable. If you go just a few verses back at the beginning of Luke chapter 20, you will see that Jesus has just had an exchange with the Jewish leadership about whether or not he has the authority to teach like he does. Essentially, they say, "On whose authority do you come into the temple area and do you try and teach like this?" In other words, a modern translation, "Who do you think you are to do something like this?" Now Jesus sees their agenda, outwits them in their questioning, proving to everyone, not just the leaders, but everyone who's also there in the crowd with them, proving that he does indeed have the authority to teach. And now he uses that moment when he has the esteem and the authority of the people gathered, he uses the moment to speak this parable. And I really do think that this parable is sort of a turning the table event for Jesus at this particular moment, because he has just come out of an exchange where the Jewish leadership, the elders and the scribes and people like that, they tried to question Jesus' authority. And I see this parable as Jesus responding in kind. "Listen, you want to question my authority? Who do you think you are? What authority do you have to do the things you do, say what you say, and lead in the way that you lead God's people?" As has already been discussed, Jesus uses very familiar metaphors when he teaches parables. We've heard about this the last several weeks. This parable is no different. It involves a vineyard. Any vineyard owners out there? Anybody have their own vineyard at home that they still collect grapes? Anybody? I'm guessing no one. So it is not a very common thing. Most of us do not have vineyards out back that we gather fruit from them, right? And I'm guessing probably not many people who are essentially sharecroppers. That's what's happening in the story. You have these tenant farmers who are working the land and then are required to give a certain amount back to the actual owner. So these are issues. They're places. They're things that aren't immediately familiar to us. Although I will say, growing up, I did have a wild vineyard in my backyard where I grew up outside of the booming metropolis of Winona, Ohio. We had a wild vineyard out back, and I remember the very first summer thinking, this is going to be awesome. Because when mom and dad kick us outside to play in the middle of the summertime, we will have unlimited grapes. We can eat them whenever we want. And one very quick lesson that I learned that I'd never considered before is that not all grapes are seedless grapes. And so it ended up that those grapes were not nearly as attractive as they initially seemed to be. But all this talk about vineyards and a farmer going away and renting out the fields, but it would have been very, very common in Jesus' day. Matter of fact, those in the crowd that were listening probably could have related directly, because what was happening in Jesus' time is that some of these wealthier farmers were actually buying up the land of these small family farms and essentially telling them, well, you can either get out and I'll work the land myself, or you can stay and work the land for me and then give me a set amount, not a percentage, mind you, a set amount, so that, you know, I'll take this much and whatever's left over, if there's anything left over, you can have that. Very, very common in Jesus' day, even if at first glance it's not common for us today. And you might wonder the whole part about murdering the heir, the son. It goes back to, again, in Jesus' day, if there was an heir who was inheriting a piece of property, and that heir did not properly and legally claim that property, then it would be available for anyone else to claim. And who better to claim something that is unclaimed than the people already residing and working the land? So their thought process is, well, if this son, this heir is coming, there's a possibility that the father has died, and if we can make the son go away, as it were, then we might have first crack to take this land back for ourselves. It's a violent move, but it is a very cold and calculated move in order to put them where they want to be. So if we understand the context, the next thing we have to ask is, what's like the first layer of application? What would have been the most obvious in Jesus' time and shortly afterwards? And the first question we have to answer then is, what or who is the vineyard? And I kind of give it away by adding the word who, because it is a who. The vineyard in Scripture is often associated with the people of God. If you look especially in the Old Testament, the vineyard is associated with God's people. Obviously in the Old Testament, the Jewish people. Specifically, if you want to look into it later, Isaiah chapter 5 talks about, it's God saying that his people are this beautiful vineyard. And if you read the text, you know, God kind of says, what more could I have done for you? I gave you everything you could possibly need or want, and all I'm looking for are some good grapes in my vineyard. And God says, but I'm finding none. So therefore, there will be judgment. So when we see the vineyard, we should associate it with God's people. And in Jesus' day, this would have still been the Jewish people, the ones he's interacting with in the midst of this parable. Second question then, who are the tenants? Who are the ones who are on the property tending to the vineyard? Well, as the overseers of the vineyard, who have been given that role by the vineyard owner, the tenants represent the leaders of Israel, the very people Jesus is speaking to, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the elders, that group of people. That's who we should think of when we read in the text about the tenants. And this makes sense, right? Because Jesus is preaching and teaching to the people, sort of the crowds, but he's also targeting someone with his parable. We learned at the end, he speaks it to and against and about them, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders. because of this exchange that just happened about whose authority do you have? So they're already sort of the target because of what has been going on. And I love it that the parable concludes with Jesus. It says, do you notice it says, and he looked directly at them at the end. You ever had that experience where you feel like you have to make direct eye contact so there is no confusion about who is the recipient of this message? If you've ever been a parent or grandparent, you may understand that, right? With your children, sometimes you may have a child who it's hard to know that they're listening, that they're paying attention. I remember with one of my children when they were younger, literally having to grab the face of that child and put nose to nose and be like, I am talking to you. This is a message for you. Do you read me? So Jesus looks directly at them. They are the tenants in this story. So we have the vineyard and the tenants, and then next we have then the question, who are those sent servants? Who are the people that the farmer sends to collect the fruits? And this one's a little harder, but if you read into it a little further, you'll start to see that several times in his ministry, Jesus reminds us of the many prophets that God sent to his people over a really long time in order to confront the people about their lack of fruit. And do you know how these prophets were generally treated by the vineyard tenants? Not good, right? Not good at all. In fact, Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, just a few chapters before what we read today, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent." I love it, though, that in the midst of that, Jesus then says in the next breath, "How I've longed to gather you under my wings." Even though you have killed and mistreated so many of the servants I've sent to check on my fruit, I still long to gather you as my people. Essentially, the theme of this prophetic voice throughout the Old Testament is asking God's people a simple question: where's the fruit? Remember the old Wendy's commercial, "Where's the beef?" It's kind of like that, except fruit. Where is the fruit? And many people asked this question, many prophets. If you wonder who they might be, just flip open your Old Testament, start reading the names of the later books, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Micah, all these people went to God's people. God raised them up, and they essentially said to Israel, "Where is your fruit? You claim to worship God. You build this gigantic temple dedicated to worshiping God, and yet where is your fruit?" And by and large, the fruit was painfully absent in the community of God's people. That fruit of righteousness or justice, or both, was often missing. Which reminded me of this on a personal level when voices call to us to reconcile who we claim to be with the actual shape of our lives. Isn't our first instinct to ignore them or to silence them? Because to listen and consider what they have to say is to be open to the C word: change. To listen to those voices that ask you, "Hey, you say your life is this, but the shape of your life looks like that." To listen and consider is to be open to change. And listen, we all know change is hard, right? Change is difficult. I mean, change is hard even in the most mundane, everyday stuff. My wife and I have been talking recently about maybe it's time to get a different cable company. We talked about cord cutting and all that, or just changing. And I got to be honest, there's a part of me inside that just kind of winces, like, "Oh, if I do that, I'll have to change. I'll have to call and make an appointment. I'll have to listen to them tell me we'll be there sometime between 8 and 4, generally. And then, probably the worst part, I'll have to learn a new remote control all over again. I consider myself relatively tech savvy, but like every time you change that kind of stuff, it's like, how does this even work? I have a friend who just recently got a new car, and he was telling me that now everything, all the console controls are touch. Not only the touch screen for like the media and stuff, but all of the controls, like even for the car thermostat, the indoor temperature, the fans, everything, which presents all kinds of problems. He said when you just rest your hand somewhere to touch the screen, you're activating things you never intended. And then usually if you're used to driving and watching the road, as well you should, you can feel by touch which knob needs turned, which button needs pressed. Not anymore. He said by the time I get to the thing I need pressed, I've turned on the rear defrost, the front fans, and pretty soon everything in my car is lit up. See, change is hard even in the mundane, everyday stuff. But wow, is it a lot harder when someone, when God raises someone up that looks at your life or the life of the church as a whole and says, you claim this, but the shape of your life or the shape of your community doesn't look anything like what you claim it should be. So we have a vineyard, tenants, and sent servants, and then there's one more. The beloved son. Now, this one's really easy. Like, on this side of Scripture, obviously, we see this to be Jesus. He's the one who, among other things, I mean, he's Savior and he's Lord, but he's also the greatest prophet in the history of God's people. Jesus' ministry is extremely prophetic, and he's the one that God sends with that great message, and he's the one who suffers more than any prophet who had suffered before him for the sake of his people. And all those things played out, right? In the rest of Luke's gospel, Jesus was rejected. Jesus was taken outside the city. Jesus was killed. And so part of reading the parable today is just a reminder and a celebration that we have this great prophet who has done such great work for us. But I would also say to you that there are a couple things I think that are just another level down if we dig a little bit deeper. Some second level applications of this prophet, this parable today, because I believe that through the Holy Spirit, we still can look at the words of Scripture and have God bring some new and beautiful truths to us. Here's the first one that sort of hit me this week in my preparations. The desire to kill the son is based on a desire to stop being a tenant and become an owner. It's a desire for power and for control. Those tenants essentially said, you know what? We are tired of being told what to do. We're tired of living under someone else's thumb and authority. And now we spy the air in the distance. This is our chance to take things back and do it our way, make our own decisions, live our own lives, be in control. And I'd like to say that that's been weeded out of the human condition, but it's still with us. It's still very much with us. And it's been with us for a really long time, right? Because this has echoes of Eden, I would say. And I'm going to come back to that again later. But think about this in relationship to Eden, right? If I eat this fruit, I will be what? I will be like God. I'll be the one in control. I'll be the one with the power. I will be the one to make the decisions. At whatever cost is necessary. It's a desire for power and control. Secondly, I think this is true of the parable even today. In some ways, Christians are the new tenants. We are the new tenants in the parable. Here's what I mean by that. We see ourselves as responsible for caring for the truth that God has entrusted to us, praying that we bear the fruit of the Spirit as an offering to the Father. We believe that God has given us a great gift in the gospel message, the message of Jesus and what he has done for us and continues to do in and through us. And so we have a sacred trust that God has given to us to continue to bear fruit. And I would say, in light of this is something God hit me with this week, and I want to hit you with it. In light of the fact that we believe ourselves to be the new tenants, we need to ask ourselves this question. Are we, perhaps, silencing some of the prophetic voices that are out there today? And I'll let you answer that for yourselves, but I will say, I'll tip my hand a little bit. I think the answer is yes. I think sometimes when God raises up people who say to the church as a collective or certain pockets of the church, where's your fruit, church? I think sometimes we go, oh no, hey, back up, backtrack. You know what? Get off my vineyard. I think sometimes there are people that God raises up that say, you claim to worship God. You build these big buildings. You have these large congregations. But my beautiful bride, where is your fruit? What kind of fruit, you might ask? Let me give you a list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When God raises up people and asks the church these hard questions, where's your fruit? Where's your love? Where's your peacefulness amidst a violent world? Where's your kindness in a world that is angry almost all the time? Where's your faithfulness in a world that's lost the ability to be faithful? I think sometimes we shove those voices to the side, we pretend we can't hear them, and we silence them either with our words or sometimes with our relationships. We cut them off and say, you don't belong in my vineyard. So in some ways, I think we're tenants, but I would also say, in other ways, Christians are the new prophets of the parable. And here's why I say that. I'm going to hearken back again to Eden, because we have a vineyard metaphor, and really, a vineyard and a garden are not that far apart. And that original garden, God gave the gift of caretaking the garden to all of those who are imprinted with the image of God, every person in all of humanity. Is part of this caretaking adventure for the good creation that God has gifted to us. So then the question becomes, are we willing to go into the vineyard of the world as a sent one, as a prophetic voice to embody and live out the good news? And here's the good news, my friends, that the murdered son has been resurrected. And he offers pardon to anyone who realizes the foolishness of grasping at forbidden power, whether it's fruit or a plot with a vineyard. That murdered son has been brought back to full life and offers not vengeance, but pardon. I heard a friend say in a sermon this past week, and I love this line, when grace is pierced, it bleeds pardon. When grace is pierced, it bleeds pardon. And that's the message we carry into the world as the sent ones of God. By the way, don't be surprised if you get mistreated like those tenants, those sent servants did. Because sometimes the message of being peaceful in a violent world or being kind in an angry world is not going to be well received by the people around us. Last thing, and this is really important, that God has not yet given up on his vineyard, on his great creation. I would have a long time ago. If I were God, I would have looked at this situation and been like, "You got this is a mess. Look at the way that you treat each other. Look at the way you treat your enemies. Look at the way that you treat creation. Look at the way you treat one another as supposedly brothers and sisters in Christ." If I were God, I'd have been like, that's it. I'm putting you in timeout or something. There's going to be some sort of consequence because this is not working. But God, like that beautifully patient farmer, continues to offer opportunities for his people. Jesus switches metaphors near the end of what we read today, and he can do that because Jesus does whatever he wants. And he switches metaphors from this idea of a vineyard to this idea of the murdered son being a cornerstone. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to these words. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God has not given up on his vineyard. God is still at work building upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. So three things to think about as we finish our time together today. Here's the first one. How well are you caring for what God has entrusted to you? In other words, is there fruit in your life? And how do you react when maybe a prophetic voice calls for you to openly evaluate, is there a lack of fruit in your life? Secondly, into what part of the vineyard of the world is God calling you? Because I believe that God is calling and sending his people into every crack and crevice and corner of this good creation. Where is he sending you? And lastly, most importantly, as a first order, have you surrendered to Jesus as the chief cornerstone? Are you letting him build your life into a place where the Spirit can dwell freely and powerfully? And if today you've never made that decision to surrender to Jesus and lay down your weapons and go, you know what, I'm tired of grasping for power and control that I can't even use well, consider that today, that your life can be built up on a cornerstone, and that cornerstone is Christ. So take a moment or two to reflect and to pray if you'd like to do so, to read over those questions and allow the Spirit to speak to your heart. And then in a moment or two, I'm going to pray to close that time.